Colonialism. We're talking about colonialism and missionaries this morning. It's the spread of a power of a nation beyond the bounds of its initial kind of kingdom. It's when you stretch out, take control over some other territory, people, group, place, and then you extend your rule over this secondary area, fully or partially. It becomes your colony. You might put a large number of your own people there and they migrate to live there, what's called settler colonialism, like we have here in Australia. Or you might just send enough people there to administer and perhaps, probably, exploit the place where you're going. But otherwise, the majority of your primary population remains in the homeland. Motherland, in fact, metropolis, you know, that it comes from mother city. The mother city from which then the country extends, and then beyond that, that motherland or fatherland, you could then extend out into these other areas. Why colonialism? Why does it happen? And we could brainstorm very quickly the obvious reasons. Exploiting natural resources that your particular country doesn't have, but another country has more access to, say, wood or iron or something like this. It could be in order to get the resources of the people. Slave resources, workforce resources, population. Access to population is another reason. It could be that the resources are actually more geographical. I mean, in some ways, there's whole board games that explore these things out there, you know. But you need access to a port or to a river or to certain technological, these kinds of things, right? Or just the land itself. If your country is growing in population and you feel you need to extend your territory to actually house your growing population, or in the case, again, of the English Empire and Australia, get rid of the unwanted members of your population instead of storing them in ships at port in the cities of England, put them in actual ships and send them as far away as you possibly can. Sometimes why colonialism, you're not sure, you just want to get there first. And that was also the case in Australia. We're here, what do we do with it? We're not sure yet. And so various things were explored before. Prison colony was the one that was landed on, and then later on sheep and gold and other things. Then there's the more abstract concept of a belief of some right or destiny or calling of your people, your nation, your civilization, that there's that you have some mandate, destiny for the world, to bring something to the world. Colonialism isn't a new thing. It stretches right back into history. As far back as human beings have organised in large groups, they have colonised. You see it right back in the Bible. You've got the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem under Herod the King, but Herod the King was administered by Pontius Pilate, the procurator of the Roman Empire. But beyond then, that time, we have the Turkish Empire, Mongolian Empire, Chinese Empire, Ethiopian Empire, Aztec Empire. You know, on and on we could go, right? The British Empire, the Spanish Empire, the French Empire. It's because particularly, like what Christine has referred to, what we're going to look at is the age, the golden age or the dark age, depending on which way you look at it, of European colonialism that began with the Age of Discovery, as some call it, 15th to the 17th century, especially the Spanish and the Portuguese. Maps were written, lands were discovered, interiors explored, cultures encountered, conquered, enslaved. But particularly in the 18th century, the major empires that we will focus on, the age of colonialism proper, around 1760 through to World War I, 1914. Something were unique about this compared to the Mongolian Empire or the Roman Empire. Something unique here. It was seaborne, like the capacity to travel vast distances effectively. And en masse. So you have far-flung empires. Was one unique thing of this recent period, rather than just contiguous land empires or connected by rivers or whatever. And also a particularity was the massive disparity in technology. So you're landing in a place where your advantages, just with, say, firearms, makes you, gives you a disproportionate edge over a vastly disproportionate edge over those who are colonized. So that's colonialism. What is mission? It comes from the Greek word to send, missio. And can people, you give it all sorts of broad definitions, but the narrow biblical definition is particularly to go somewhere and preach. You could say we, any good deed we're sent by God to do, but particularly missions is to go somewhere and preach the message of Jesus with a view to seeing people believe in Jesus, repent and believe, converting someone to another religion. Not all religions are missionary. Some are tribal, localized. Particularly, there are three that are significantly missionary: Christianity, Buddhism, and Islam. And we're going to be looking at Christian missionaries. And we see it right back from the very beginning. We just read Christian missionary, the Apostle Paul, and his missionary activity across cultures into the Greek, pagan, and philosophical world of Athens. This message spread throughout the Roman world, first under the Apostle Paul, then his disciples through the first three centuries, into Europe, down into Africa, as far away as India. My youngest son, Toby, not all of you maybe meet him yet. Look out if you're still at uni when he gets to uni. Get ready. But he's made mates with a bunch of Africans through soccer teams and stuff. And he laughs. There was like this 80s kind of charity song, Do They Know It's Christmas Time at All? Singing about like a need for famine and poverty in Africa. And he knows enough about the reach of Christianity into Ethiopia that goes right back to the early centuries. And it's like, what are you kidding? Of course they do. They knew it was Christmas time before you guys did in Europe. So there's Africa, China, early waves reached, very early days. In the 3rd, 4th century, Eusebius of Caesarea summarises the drive of these early centuries like this. He says, at that time, the beginning of the 2nd century in this case, many Christians felt their souls inspired by the Holy Word with a passionate desire for perfection. Their first action in obedience to the instructions of the Saviour Jesus Christ was to sell their goods and distribute them to the poor. Then, leaving their homes, they set out to fulfil the work of an evangelist, to make it their ambition to preach the word of the faith to those who as yet had heard nothing of it, and to commit them to the books of the divine gospels. They were content simply to lay the foundations of the faith amongst these people, and then other appointed pastors committed to the responsibility of building up those who had been brought to faith. Then the evangelists passed on to other countries and nations with the grace and help of God. These included Patrick of Irish St. Patrick's Day fame, first kidnapped as a slave, later returned as a missionary to Ireland. The 6th century, areas of the former Roman Empire that were conquered by the quote-unquote barbarians became target places for mission. In the 7th century, Christians reached China. All of this was tangled up with the rise and fall of empires, as you can imagine. What was true in the early centuries, as much as it's been true in the last few centuries. As the Muslim empires conquered Syria, Africa, and Eastern Europe. See you later, mate. We talked about that in the Crusades theme. Like that slowed down progress to varying degrees of mission in those areas in the Eastern Roman Empire. On the other hand, when various Scandinavian rulers were converted, that sped up mission up through Northern Europe into the Scandinavian areas. The 20th century missiologist Stephen Neal says, through that first millennium of Christianity, Christianity expanded through royal favour sometimes, martyrdom at other times, people dying for the faith and that surprising people at their willingness to die for this message, and monasteries. We'll come back to monasticism in September. Monarchs, martyrdom and monasteries. Into the colonial period, in the age of discovery, Roman Catholics, particularly again monks, sent missionaries to various colonies. And then in our area of focus, the long 19th century, the European Protestants began to go out. After the upheaval of the Protestant Reformation and the settling of the churches, they were then in a social, economic, political, denominational situation to look to the wider world. And so the colonial era was also the birth of the modern missionary movement, one of the great movements of humanity, down to the 21st century. In his A History of Christian Missions, Stephen Neal writes, in the mid-20th century, it's only rarely that it is possible in the history of the church or the world to speak of anything as unmistakably new. But in the 20th century, one phenomenon has come into view which is incontestably new. For the first time, there is in the world a universal religion, the Christian religion. Christianity alone has acclimatized itself in every continent, in almost every country. In many areas that hold may be precarious and numbers may be small, yet in country after country, the Christian church evinces the power to be a dynamic minority and is increasingly taking a root not as a foreign import, but as the church of the countries in which it dwells. And he was writing before what would come to be the modern church in China. Didn't even know what was in store as the church exploded into the millions, maybe beyond into a billion Christians in China. Or in the early 21st century, in the next Christendom, the coming of global Christianity, Philip Jenkins, actually I've got this other quote that I realised wasn't in my notes. He said, if you picture a Christian today, what would you imagine? Like, imagine you go to uni today and ask somebody, what's the stereotypical Christian today? And they might say, oh, it's easy, old white male, surely. But Philip Jenkins says, no. If you're going to look at the statistics and if you visualise a typical contemporary Christian today, you should first think of a woman living in a village in Nigeria or a Brazilian favela. That's now global Christianity, majority, yeah? But he writes, today only 3 of the world's 10 largest urban areas can be found in traditionally advanced countries. So he's writing in the early 21st century. Tokyo, New York City and LA. By 2015, he prophesied, only one would be left on that list. And he was right, Tokyo. New York City is now the number 17 most populous urban area in the world and LA down at number 31. We're now living in a growing global south, developing world, and largely Muslim and Christian populations. People of Africa and Asian stock now play a crucial part in European societies, he writes, especially in major cities. About half of London's people are now non-white. By the end of the 21st century, whites could form a minority in Great Britain as a whole. The empires have struck back. So that's the kind of context we're dealing with. There have been negative effects of colonialism and missionaries. I'm sure many of you hear about it through your degrees or encounter it through your online content consumption. Colonialism brought technology, medicine, education, commerce, democracy, yep, and also brought disease, alcohol, sugar, oppression, murder, and rape. Vladimir Lenin described colonialism and the end of capitalism creating vast international monopolies of labour and capital, bringing humiliation, despair and rage. And so this is like all of this whole series. Looking at the march of Christianity is at both glorious and black. Because Christians remain sinful people. And Christianity can be actually entirely seized on by sinful people as a pretext. So even the genuine Christians get things wrong in terrible ways. How much more than the insincere who cynically use Christianity? And it will look different through history. The white 21st century Australian Christian will be sinful in white 21st century Australian ways. The 19th century Dutch Christian will be sinful in 19th century Dutch ways. The 15th century Spaniard Christian will be sinful in 15th century Spanish ways, and so on. Christianity brought with them the gospel of Jesus, the ethics of the Christian life and worship, but it also brought blurring of Christianity with European culture. And so the distinctives of indigenous lifestyle, family and art were often dismissed and discarded. Worst, sometimes missionaries were complicit with colonial social policies, educational methods, which further dehumanised and devastated indigenous people. So what can we learn from all this? Well, this morning I just want to do two headings with the time we've got. First, just thinking about the concept of mission and commend to you that mission, evangelism, cross-cultural evangelism is good even if it has potential problems. Sometimes the word problematic gets used as if something is problematic, therefore it is a problem. In fact, almost anything is problematic. It's pretty hard to think of anything that doesn't have potential problems. So to identify that something is problematic doesn't mean it's therefore necessarily a problem. It just means tread carefully. Mission and evangelism is full on problematic. Absolutely. It's really problematic. And yet maybe you could say the corruption of the best things are some of the worst things. It's an old Latin saying, corruptio pessimi. Can't even remember the last bit of the Latin, the worst. Corruption of the best is the worst. And so because it's so great, its potential negatives are also so great. And then secondly, we'll think about this interplay between colonialism and missionaries. So first, Christian mission. I'll say it's good, even if it's problematic. Just because it's problematic doesn't mean it's a problem. In fact, it's necessary, wonderful, glorious. And so we have to dare to do good with the risks. Be wary of the risks. I want to show why Christians believe in mission, why it's a good thing for the world. Mission in itself is not, by definition, violent, invasive, destructive, oppressive. Why do Christians believe in mission? Well, actually, Paul's message to the Athenians, his explanation of what the message is actually also a pretty good explanation of why the message should be preached. Isn't that interesting how those two go together? The evangel that you evangelize someone with is actually also the grounds for the next round of evangelism. You know, if you want to get people thinking about evangelism, evangelize them. If you evangelize people, they'll become keen for evangelism. Two go together. So why? Well, God made the whole world. That's what he begins with, isn't it? God made the whole world. All of it. All of us. Everyone. We live in God's world. Not in an atheistic world. Not in a merely a world of tribal gods and ghosts and spirits. God of the sea, God of the mountain. You know, not just the ancestors now living on in a timeless world of spirit. We live in a world that God made. There's a God above all the gods, a spirit above all the spirits, a father above all the ancestors, the creator of everything. The whole world's God's world. All of us are gods. That's it. Sorry, God as in possessive, belong to God. We are his offspring. He quotes a pagan poem for the truth it sees. In him we live and move up, have our being, he quotes verse 28. And yet we have turned from God, lost our way. We are not at peace with God. We've made false gods. He goes on to say this in verse 29 and following. We're now bowing down to things we've made. We now live lives that destroy one another, destroy God's world and so on. We're alienated from God. We need to reach out and find him again, though he's not far from each one of us. He's still there. We can still find him. And actually now he has come in Jesus, died and risen, and set a day when he'll judge, verse 31. Set a day when he'll judge with justice through the man he's appointed, given proof of this by raising him from the dead. This is Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead because he died. Died for sins that we can be forgiven. Rose again as king. One day he'll come to judge. So now's the time to repent, everyone, everywhere, because the whole world is God's world. Every single one is guilty before God. Every single one can be saved by that same Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the whole world. And so that the gospel we preach is the motivation to preach the gospel. And so you have the Great Commissions Act, Luke 24, for example, Matthew 28. Because God's the God of the whole world, because Jesus is the Saviour of the whole world, therefore his message needs to be preached to the whole world and needs to be responded to through repentance and faith. If we're sinful, then part of receiving forgiveness and being at peace with God is turning from our sin. And if our sin has made its way into our culture and language and art and worship and patterns of life, part of our repentance in every culture and every family and every individual is to go, how has sin and idolatry worked its way into the way I think and talk and live and worship and everything? That's a complex work of disentanglement. But it's a work that every healthy culture needs to renew and refresh and reform. Every culture has its reformers and its prophets and its poets challenging it to repent and renew. And when the gospel splash comes in a huge way, we need to turn back to the God who made us. Well, then that requires a massive amount of that work to be done. In other words, it's important, as we recognise the failure of missionaries and colonialism in imposing Western values on other cultures, that business needs to be reckoned with, the colonial legacy. We've got to be aware of swinging too far the other way, because there's another problematic risk. Yeah, there's another risk, which is to actually take agency and dignity away from Indigenous people and say, in our desire to speak up for those who've been victimised and oppressed, we can so emphasise power imbalance as to infantilise Indigenous populations. So emphasise the problems of colonialism that we end up actually kind of denying the intelligence or even the ability for an Indigenous population to choose to change. It's poor things, they can't think, they can't choose. They should be left alone, safely, to do their own thing. And who decides that? Well, the current generation of Western privileged, maybe ethnic, but still privileged and westernised, educated ethnic scholars deciding what. It's a new kind of colonialism, you could say, of a different sort. Scholarly consensus now is shifting to be more balanced. For example, in Converting Colonialism, Visions and Realities in Modern History, Dana Robert talks about African historians like Lamin Seneca and Ogbu Kalu. They've emphasised how Indigenous leaders accepted or rejected missionaries and their teachings according to their own Indigenous interests. Sane says, overemphasis on the colonial paradigm in mission history effectively silences Indigenous agents and ignores how they translated the gospel into their own social spiritual realities for the fulfillment of their own goals. This is the stuff Christine's already been touching on, that when did the Christianity really start to fly? Is as it got cut loose from the initial... I mean, it was the same, like I mentioned, the rise of Christianity in China. It was after, actually, the communists kicked the Western missionaries out of China that Christianity in China exploded. Or in Tom Holland, not that Tom Holland, in his book Dominion. We should just call him not that Tom Holland, shouldn't we? He writes about this similarly with Africa. Whereabouts do we start? In 1984, some 250 million Africans were Christian. In 1900, at the height of the missionary movement, the total had been a bare 10 million. The rate of growth, far from going into decline with the end of colonial rule, had exploded. Nothing quite like it had been seen since the expansion of Christendom in the early Middle Ages. As then, so now, the worship of Christ had spectacularly slipped the bonds of a vanished imperial order. Even in the early years of the 20th century, when the European empires had seemed invincible, Africans had found in the Bible the promise of redemption from foreign rule. Just as Irish hermits and Anglo-Saxon missionaries had once claimed an authority that, deriving as it did from heaven, instilled in them a courage to upbraid kings, so in Africa, native preachers had repeatedly confronted colonial officials. There were some who had led armed uprising and been put to death, some obedient to the command of angels who'd only had to enter a village for idols to go up in flames, some who cured the sick, raised the dead, ended up clapped in irons by twitchy chiefs of police. To many white missionaries, these prophets, with their wild talk of the spirit and the powers of darkness, appeared the essence of savagery. This had been the nervousness of Europeans who could not imagine their faith arrayed in any garb other than their own. African Christians, far from compromising with the paganism of their ancestors, tended to dread it far more than foreign missionaries might, for they could recognise in it, just as early Christians had done, the worship of demons. And then there's a great quote from an African bishop. We thank Europe for what she's done for us. We appreciate her worries and anxieties about us. This is Emmanuel Malingo, the Catholic Archbishop of Lusaka. But we believe that she, as a grandmother to us, should now worry much more about her problems of old age than about us. Or James Miller, an Aboriginal writer, says, if it's said that Christianity destroyed Koori culture, then it can be said Koori culture, in general, is inferior. Such thinking depicts the Kooris to be helpless victims of brainwashing, who abandon everything that they ever believed as soon as someone stood up and preached from an open Bible. This is not the case, and such thinking degrades Koori society. Kooris were not helpless, and Koori culture was not destroyed. In other words, evangelism is not always destructive and oppressive. It's not necessarily Bible bashing, colonizing, problematic, hegemonic. And part of being human is persuading and communicating. Part of a living culture is to receive and interact and absorb new ideas. Part of a vibrant culture is the capacity to do that, to reform, to reflect, to adapt. And if this is truth with a capital T, if God who made all of us, then actually it's not European property. It didn't begin with the Europeans anyway. It began in the Middle East. It doesn't belong to the colonizers any more than it belongs to the Africans or the Middle Easterners or the Chinese or the Southeast Asians or the Mongols. It's God's. and it's a truth that needs to be made known. How dare we shut the door on making that known to the world, because our latest fad is that no culture has the right or can cope with ideas being passed to them by another culture that fancies itself privileged. So missionaries went out, convinced by these things in every age, treasuring the gospel, passing it on. Zeal, diligence, long travel in the 19th century, great disease, physical danger from locals when they arrived. William Carey's wife had a nervous breakdown in India after their arrival. James Chalmers was clubbed to death and cooked and eaten in New Guinea. Adoniram Judson went to Burma, learned the language, preached in the streets, translated the New Testament, and in 1824, during the Anglo-Burmese War, was incarcerated in extreme squalor, cared for by his wife to keep him alive. When released after the war, his wife died. He never recovered, often in dark clouds of depression. The stories abound. We go on and on and on. Stephen Neal writes of the Utrecht mission in Western New Guinea. The work was heartbreakingly slow. At the end of the 25 years of work there, there was only 20 believers. It was said there were more missionary graves than Christians. Elite members of Cambridge University, the Cambridge Seven, of social, intellectual and athletic distinction, some great cricketers among them, left everything to go to China. In other words, you mustn't think of missionaries as power-hungry, smug, content, fat, often self-sacrificial, radical pioneers going out of their way for the love of their fellow human beings. Long-term, slow, unrewarding, unspectacular, disheartening, discouraging, tragic work. And yet they were convinced, as Romans chapter 9 puts it, that in Christ alone is salvation. I myself, as the Apostle Paul says there, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, the people of Israel. For all the hypocrisy and self-serving rhetoric of the imperial age, the dedication of missionaries was beyond question, writes Philip Jenkins. Knowing as they did the extreme dangers from violence and tropical disease, it is inconceivable that so many would have been prepared to lay down their lives for European commerce alone. And many certainly viewed missionary work as a ticket to martyrdom. Which is a challenge. Before I move on to pondering more about colonialism, what about us? You know, what's our care factor? Where's our care factor at with people becoming Christians? It's slow, steady, ploddy work. Maybe not so much danger of being boiled and eaten alive. Less danger of tropical disease, or if I keep an eye out on dead birds. But what? It's awkwardness, a bit embarrassment. Yes, tricky moments. It's those little things, I guess. We're just to be a public Christian, to extend an invitation, to steadily pray. Slow, steady work. It may be across your lifetime that more, you know, by the time you're dead, there's more of your mates are dead than there are people who've become Christian. Sure, it's slow work. But we play our part in that work. Or do we? Do you? Where's your care factor? Yeah. Secondly then, missionaries and colonialism in the final 10 minutes. It's a complex relationship, as I've already circled around, right? The world was opened up by naval tech, increased prosperity and imperial interests, yes. By political innovations, yes, and administration and bureaucracy, yes. Missionaries often surfed the wave of the colonial expansion, jumped on the merchant ships to India, Africa, Australia. Evangelical Christians, gospel-believing, evangelistic Protestants lobbied to get chaplains on the Dutch East India Company ships, on the first fleet, as Rory mentioned last Thursday. So often they surfed the wave of colonialism. You know, and the famous William Carey, like his whole argument was, if people are going to start these kind of entrepreneurial corporations to get pepper and tobacco and potatoes, surely we could organise like our own parachurches, we would call them, our own enterprises to bring the gospel. He flat out just used the analogy. He said, let's imitate the structure for a better outcome than tobacco. But that didn't always happen. Sometimes the missionaries were there first. Most famous example of this is David Livingstone, the missionary doctor in Africa, went into the interior, drawn on, he said, by the smoke of 1,000 villages. Cannot the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the trader? He said, surely if the slave trader's there to get humans as slaves, I will go there to bring the gospel to liberate them. He wanted to actually bring the freedom of the gospel and education, what he called the gospel and civilization. But his idea was an empowering thing. If they can have the equipment of civilization, they can use it to their own ends. Yeah. But sadly, as in the case of Livingston and others, once those areas were opened up by missionary exploitation, they were then plundered by economic interests afterwards, and the scramble for Africa was one of the characteristics of the late 19th century. Okay, so as we wrestle with all that, the tricky thing, and it's the same in our age, right? The tricky thing in our age is globalisation and cheap workforce, cheap consumer electronics. There's no way for us not to be entangled and complicit in all the kind of modern capitalist globalist issues, isn't it? It's an icky reality. So what do you do with it? Colonialism, you could say, was an icky reality of the 19th century. So what do you do with it? A new global problem is how do technologically, quote unquote, primitive societies cope with the reality, just the brute fact of wealthy, mobile, populous, and inoculated to their own diseases, weaponized peoples of Europe? That's just a fact of the global world, right? What do you do with that? How do you cope with the fact that's going to happen, that is happening all around you? Doesn't justify the acts of the colonialists, their betrayals, deceits, injustices, and so on. But it is a tricky reality. The alternative wasn't really independence, perhaps ever entirely. It was always going to have to be a negotiated truce with powerful forces. It's just a question of how respectful the negotiations were. In some places, like New Zealand, there was treaty, for example. Must be clear, some of the things that came with colonisation were good things. That were things that the colonised people wanted and were useful. Education, written language, transportation, medicine. It's interesting that the Muslim UAE, the United Arab Emirates, owes founding respect to missionary doctors, because we wouldn't have the glittering, mega city in the desert of Dubai if it weren't for the fact that Christian missionaries came and solved major health issues at the start of life amongst the tribes of that area that enabled their population actually to get beyond mere subsistence. And so there's been a long history of where the kings of the Emirates have high respect for Christians and what they brought with the medicine, right? Missionaries were swept up in all this. It was complicated. They tried to do good in the midst of it, or they got sucked in to the mess. Stephen Neal writes, missionaries were interpreters between the government and the local people, the puzzled, simple people. The missionary was a doctor, a teacher, an agricultural advisor, a road surveyor, a reconciler in conflicts, and the wielder of discipline and the chancellor for the exchequer, the treasurer. got complicated very quickly. But again, in our day, it's complicated today. When you think about the people in North Korea, do you think we should leave them be? Let their beautiful culture be as it is now? Or do we go, what could be done, should be done? We still feel these complicated. We look at America and the mess it makes around the world, and yet when we think of any individual country, sometimes it's making the mess in places that were already messy. These issues don't go away, even today. I'm conscious of time. I might just finish up by a couple of points on Indigenous Australia, of where this goes messy as power gets involved, some warnings there, and then I'll just summarise. All right, so here are some stories. This comes from particularly from One Blood, the great work about missionary work amongst Indigenous Australians by Richard Harris. Here's Peggy Brock writing of Aboriginal missions, quoted this is quoted from another source, but we'll then get to Harris. This is quoted from Stephen Gill. They offered a source of ready food, the Aboriginal missions, a secure place to camp, steady employment, a refuge for the old and the sick, some health care, a refuge for children and the opportunity to gain literacy and numeracy skills. Perhaps most important, the mission offered a permanent settlement where Aborigines could re-establish kin ties and strong communal links, links which were under threat, if not already destroyed. The missionaries came after the whites had largely come just with guns and a desire for power. And so they came a generation later when the mess had already hit. And this is some of the retrieval work they had done. Then Harris writes in his One Blood, "It's easy to criticise this missionary, Schenck, and others like him. Those of us who do so should carefully ponder this question of what he should have done in 1921 in this case, given the plight of the oppressed Aboriginal people that was already there. Should he have given up and returned to his business career in New South Wales? People like Schenck have laid themselves open to criticism by a later generation simply because they did something for Aborigines when other agencies, particularly the Commonwealth and state governments, did very little. And in the case of people like those living in Laverton, did nothing at all." That's the tricky problem of it all. We're getting close to out of time, so let me make then some final observations about how we then wrestle with these situations. How do you get to the end of my notes here, where I've got my three questions to ask. How do you think about evangelism, especially across these inequalities or imbalances of power or technology or across culture? How do you do that well? This could even be the case if you're getting to know somebody who might be from a lower wealth and socioeconomic setting here in Hobart. Yeah? And how do you even do that, right? Well, first, you've got to say, you've got to ask the question, do I have a heart for the world to preach the gospel? I should want to love people by telling them about their Saviour. So first, as we said in my first point, mission is a good deed, even if it can be problematic. Do I have a heart to love someone by telling the gospel? Secondly, am I critiquing my own culture and open to the fact that my Christianity is somewhat 21st century Australian, Western, so on and so forth? So I just need to am I critiquing my own culture? That was the failure of colonialism and missionaries at their worst. Not enough critique of their own culture and separation out of their culture from Christianity. And am I slow to critique the culture of another? Not completely refusing to, but slow to critique the culture of another. Yeah? Do I have a heart to share the gospel? Am I critiquing my own culture? And am I slow to critiquing the culture of another? And that's something, again, if we had time, we could go in and see how the Apostle Paul wrestles on that stuff, say in 1 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11, about how you adjust and adapt your own behaviour, your own communication, your own message, so that what's true, what's God's truth stays, but what's culturally variable is open to critique and adjustment. And the best cases of missionary work throughout history, right back to William Carey and his insistence upon local language translation, to put the Bible into the language of the people. Right through to the best examples of Indigenous mission. The most effective places was when they had minimal power, but great persuasive engagement with individuals. We're going to have to finish there. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do grieve at the damage that history marks, the destruction, the abuse, the deceit, and particularly it's so awful when religion and the love of Jesus is poisoned by these things. And so far as we're Christians, we repent of that shared guilt, and we ask that you help us be so careful in our age to be slow to critique other cultures, quick to critique our own, as you still do lay in our hearts by the Spirit a desire to share the love of God, who is the God of all the earth and the Saviour of all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll finish there.